Good morning, everyone. So Sarah and I are in full-blown toddler mode with Arch, which means that our step counts have gone up significantly. And pretty much for the whole winter, we are permasick. So excuse me if I have to cough. I'll try not to. That's kind of the goal. So we're going to look at the trial of Jesus, which my mom kindly read for us. So I'm going to start with a question, as I normally do. What do the Greek philosopher Socrates, the reformer Martin Luther, and O.J. Simpson have in common? Are they all great philosophers? No. Have they all rushed for over 11,000 yards in the NFL? Close, but no. What they all have in common is that they have all stood trial for crimes they've been accused of committing. In the case of Socrates, it was being charged with impiety and corrupting the youth of Athens. For Martin Luther, he was charged with heresy, which is pretty famous. And for O.J., well, most of us kind of know what happened there. A major theme of the gospel of Jesus throughout is that he gave himself up as a sacrifice for our sins. He went voluntarily. He did it. Another major aspect, though, is that even though Jesus was punished like a sinner, he was totally innocent. This was an important piece for Luke, as he writes to show Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and the beginning of the church. He was kind of telling the world, like, you know, we're not that bad. We're actually pretty innocuous type people. We're just going to preach that the God of the universe came down and walked among the earth. So we're going to look at this passage, which describes his trial, as we read, in trial format. That's going to be my outline. That's how we're going to go through it. So a trial has three basic components. If there's any lawyers here or anything, I apologize if I'm butchering this. But I generally, for all the, you know, courtroom dramas I've seen, generally there are questions, there are answers, and there's a verdict. Generally, that's how it's laid out. We will look at the questions and the questioners of Jesus, and then we will look at the responses Jesus gives to those questions, and finally, we will assess the verdict that is given. Hopefully, at the end of our time together, you will see the importance of this specific event as we kind of head towards Easter. So, we will begin by looking at the questions of three different questioners. We will see the Jewish leaders, which is the Sanhedrin more specifically. We'll look at Pilate, and we'll look at Herod Antipas. First, we will find Jesus arrested by the elders of the people. Who are these guys? Well, the text tells us that they were the chief priests and the teachers of the law. These are the same guys that we talked about when I was here earlier this year, talking about Epiphany. They said that the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem and then kind of sat on their hands and didn't do anything about it. Since the start of Jesus' ministry, though, they hadn't been sitting around doing nothing. Earlier in Luke 22, we actually read that they were, quote, looking for some way to get rid of Jesus. They were premeditated in their approach here. They had heard Jesus preaching, and they judged that it was threatening to them and wanted him to be gone. Just get out of here. This sets up the context for their questions when they asked Jesus. So what were the questions? When we look at verse 67, we can see it says, if you are the Messiah, they said, tell us. That's kind of a question, right? That's tell us. And then in verse 70, they say, are you the Son of God? So the Jewish leaders asked Jesus if he claimed to be the Messiah. In their understanding, the Messiah was someone who was going to come and liberate Israel and all of them from the Roman oppressors, boot them out, and then set up some new Davidic dynasty that then would reign for, you know, however long that they anticipated. We can actually see how entrenched this idea is in kind of just generally the Jewish people when we hear the disciples ask, after the resurrection, after spending 40 days with the risen Jesus, right before he's about to ascend up to heaven, they ask, Lord, now are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? That's kind of the expectation. It was so ingrained in them. And this is what the Messiah was supposed to do, like, when he came. That was the expectation. So the Jewish leaders were trying to catch Jesus in a lie. because he hadn't shown any signs of what they expected the Messiah to be. He was supposed to be conquering. He was supposed to come and just destroy the Roman legions and get rid of people like Pilate. The second question they ask, "Are you the Son of God?" was them following this tactic. They were religious leaders wanting to bring religious charges against Jesus, namely blasphemy. The next question Jesus receives is from Pilate, the Roman governor of Judah. The Jewish leaders bring Jesus to the secular authorities to condemn him to death. They accuse Jesus of stirring up trouble in Israel, telling the people that telling them that Jesus had told the people not to pay taxes to Caesar, and claiming to be a king. As a representative of the Roman Emperor Pilate, he was most interested in any potential political opposition. He asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" in verse 3. The question doesn't seem weighty enough, does it? Almost like Pilate, after seeing Jesus standing there before him, ragged, malnourished, unadorned, isn't actually really convinced of the question himself. He wasn't buying it, it doesn't sound like. Instead of dealing with Jesus or with the Jewish leaders, he hears that Jesus is from Galilee, and so he punts him over to Herod to make a choice. So Jesus is sent over to Herod Antipas to undergo more questioning. We learn from the passage that Herod has been interested in Jesus for a long time, and it sounds like he was looking for a show. Luke doesn't record anything specific that Herod says to Jesus, interestingly, but you have to wonder what kind of questions he was asking. Were they something like what Andrew Lloyd Webber and Tim Rice wrote in their musical Jesus Christ Superstar, which says, "If you are the Christ, yes, the great Jesus Christ, prove to me that you're no fool. Walk across my swimming pool." When Herod didn't get a response he wanted, he ridiculed and mocked Jesus like the Jewish leaders, dressed him in a more kingly robe, and sent him back to Pilate. So we have seen three lines of questioning, three motives for the questions, and through it all, Jesus comes out as innocent. If we start with the religious leaders, their accusations only have any merit if Jesus' claims are untrue. Sure, he could be guilty of blasphemy if he's not God, but he is. So there's total innocence there. We see that Pilate finds no guilt in Jesus, and Herod eventually just sends him back to Pilate for the same reason. Jesus' innocence is highlighted through all of these lines of question. So my question from these lines of questioning is, has there been a time in your life when you wanted to put God on trial? Was there something in your life that gave you questions for the Almighty? Perhaps it was a period of suffering in your life or in a loved one's life. Maybe you're still in that season of life. I think the trial of Jesus shows us different motivations for us questioning God. Firstly, it could be like the Jewish leaders and be religiously motivated. Something happened in our religious life that changes the way we think and forces us to question God's purpose in it. I personally have had a tough experience at a church. Not this one, specifically. but that forced me and really forced me to think and to remember that only God is perfect in this world. Maybe you've had experiences that have rebooted your expectations of God. It is easy to develop an expectation that if we're seeking holiness and trying to be biblical in our lives, that good things will happen to us, right? So tit for tat. So God, I do things for you, you do things for me, that's how it works out. And sure, good things could happen. You know, we've been very blessed in this part of the world. God has blessed the Western world immensely. But one of those sureties of life is that we will suffer, or if you don't kind of get to that point of suffering, you will be the cause of suffering from either dying or something happening, right? Secondly, our questions could be like Pilate and Herod and have a secular motivation. By secular, I don't mean unbelieving. I just mean things concerning this world. Our questions could be big, broad ones like, why is there suffering in the world? That was a huge question for me when I went to university. It kind of still is, right? Maybe they're deeply personal, like, why do I have to go through this cancer diagnosis? There are quite a few places in Scripture that records tough questions for God. One of the most profound examples, and one of my favorite stories, is the story of Job. Job was a guy who had it all, happily married with lots of kids, lots of money, and a white picket fence. When all those things were taken away by God, he lamented to him, saying things such as, in Job 7, "What is mankind that you make so much of them, that you give them so much attention, that you examine them every morning and test them every moment? Will you never look away from me or let me alone even for an instant? If I have sinned, what have I done to you? You who sees everything we do, why have you made me your target? Why have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my offenses and forgive my sins? For I will soon lie down in the dust. You will search me, but I will be no more." Job would go on to ask for an advocate, someone to intercede between him and God in some sort of trial setting. I think it's a normal reaction to have questions for God, especially when we're enduring difficulties and suffering. What is essential in our questioning is maintaining, like Job in what I just read, that an awareness that we are creatures made by God, and that we have such a limited view, a limited scope of what is going on in this world and what God is doing. So the next aspect of the trial is the answer provided by the accused for their defense. Jesus is given many opportunities to answer the accusations leveled against him, and he gives three different types of responses. The first response is to the question of his messiahship. So in verses 67 to 69, we will read, "If you are the Messiah, they said, tell us. Jesus answered, if I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." Jesus doesn't answer their question directly. Instead, gives an answer that quotes both Daniel and Psalm 110, kind of squishes them together. And both of these Old Testament passages are definitely references to the Messiah. So the Jewish leaders actually definitely knew what was going on here. They weren't like, okay, where is that sword drill? Do it. Okay, let's find it. All right. They knew what was going on here. Jesus was intentional in what he was saying here in both of these quotes. Jesus was telling the Jewish leaders about the nature of his messiahship. First, he didn't really answer and said, you guys won't believe me anyways, but by the way, this is the kind of Messiah I actually am. So their expectation of the Messiah was to overthrow the Romans. Instead of overthrowing the Romans, he's indicating that he will be seated next to God. And that even though he is currently being humiliated by them and beaten, he will actually be glorified with God as the Son of Man. He's saying, soon I will be seated on the throne of God. That's what he's saying. Which actually is what brings out their question, are you the Son of God? And he replied, yes, you say that I am. And then a similar response he gives to Pilate when he says, are you the King of the Jews? He said, you have said so, Jesus replied. These responses, kind of not really clear affirmations, were obviously taken as a yes, okay? The Jewish leaders were pretty incited by him even just saying, you have said so, right? He's not denying that, yeah, I am the Son of God. But Jesus maintains his innocence in his response here. He's not inciting them. He's not actually provoking them. There's no form of guilt in how he's responding here. He's simply affirming actually what they're saying. And it kind of keeps the trial going. It's the Jewish leaders are then incited to take them to Pilate. The third response is actually really a non-response. While Herod is questioning him, Jesus doesn't say anything at all, sending Herod, whom Jesus earlier in the gospel described as a fox for his shrewdness, loses his composure and just joins the Jewish leaders in their ridicule of Jesus. So following up from my question earlier, when you've had tough questions for God, and I'm assuming that's occurred, how did he respond? Sometimes he can respond like Jesus did to the Jewish leaders and speak to us through Scripture. Actually, a lot of the time, that's how he speaks to us. Unlike the Jewish leaders who heard Jesus and what he said and didn't believe, Jesus can and will give us the eyes to see his truth and answer our questions through Scripture. Sometimes we gain answers to our questions through hindsight, kind of looking back to the past and seeing how God was working through our struggles. Sometimes, though, we don't feel like we hear from him at all. Sometimes our questions aren't really answered in this life. This may be an epic projection of how I'm thinking these days, but our goal when dealing with difficulties in our lives is not necessarily to find some hidden meaning in it all. Although that might come about, we might be able to look back and see that. Our goal should be to trust God more, to trust that from our creaturely viewpoint, it doesn't make any sense at all. But from his eternal view and plan, we're exactly where he wants us to be. That's kind of the point. So when we go look at back at Job, he has tons of questions for God. And pretty much all the responses he's getting are from his thoughtful friends. These guys who are trying to find some kind of philosophical reason why things are happening to him. And they don't really satisfy him. He doesn't really hear from God, and then his life just keeps getting worse. He doesn't understand his suffering and why it's happening to him, but he doesn't rebuke God. He continues to trust in him. We now move to the final portion of the trial, the verdict. We are told the verdict in verses 13-16, which says, Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us, as you can see. He has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him. Jesus is declared innocent by God, by Pilate, sorry. Although he has kind of a funny way of showing that innocence by, you know, punishing him and then sending him away. But the verdict is innocence. There we go, right? All right, let's pack it up, let's go. But that's not the whole story. If we keep reading in verses 18-25, we see how innocence kind of turns into guilt. When it says, But the whole crowd shouted, Away with this man, release Barabbas to us. And Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again. But they kept shouting, Crucify him! Crucify him! For the third time he spoke to them, Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him. But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. Two more times, Pilate declares Jesus innocent. That's the verdict. That's what's happening here. We can see here that Luke is trying to stress the point here. It's like not only earlier on in the passage we read that Pilate didn't find anything wrong, but then three more times he says he's innocent. What do you want me to do with him? Like, this is not really... There's nothing more for me to do. Although Pilate asked for a reason for their desire for his death, it says the crowd insistently demanded crucifixion. The last verse of our passage has two features that I'd like to point out. That's where I kind of want to hone in on. First, the text says that at the very end, that Pilate surrendered Jesus to their will. That's kind of how it ends, right on that linger, that Jesus is now in the hands of evil men, and their wills have prevailed in crucifying the Son of God. However, we do know at the beginning of the book of Acts, Peter in his sermon to the Jews gathered round him in chapter 2, verse 23, says, This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Our passage in Luke ends with the Jewish leaders getting their way, right? But we know that God was using their evil wills for his plan of redemption. That's what's going on here. God used the evil of this world, essentially, work through a plan of redemption through, we see in all the Old Testament, and use the evil to gain redemption for us. God can use evil and suffering that befalls on you for his plan in the world as well. That's kind of like a huge aspect of that we can connect together. The second thing I wanted to point out in this last verse is the exchange that took place. So we've seen Luke stress Jesus' innocence and then kind of repeat where Barabbas kind of went wrong in his life because he had incited insurrection, a rebellion, and had murdered who knows how many people. We read in this last passage, this last verse, that Pilate sets free Barabbas, a murderer and rebel, and then condemns guilty Jesus, the man who he declared innocent more than three times. Now, I think Luke here is giving us a glimpse at the heart of the gospel. Luke spends the whole passage stressing Jesus' innocence through the whole thing. There's nothing being said, only to see the guilty one, Barabbas, being kind of let go and walk free. What I see in this passage is a substitution that's taking place that we kind of have seen what we see in the gospel and as a whole. Jesus is nailed to a cross in place for our guilty, rebellious lives so that we may walk free and serve him. I believe the key in hearing this passage, if we're trying to apply it to us, which I've tried to do a bit, but I think the key in how we read this in the Gospel of Luke is to see yourself as the guilty party. The Bible does say that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If we go back to the story of Job, we last talked about him not hearing from God and getting only pain. God, at the end of the book, though, because if you know the story, he appears, he shows up in a storm. God gives him a glimpse of what it will be like on the last days when all of us will be silenced by the glory of God. In the last days, in that instance, we are the ones that are going to stand trial. We're the ones that are going to have to account for all the things that we've done in this world, all the selfishness and the guilt that we have. We're going to be the one have to account for it. But unlike Jesus, we are actually guilty. It's not really a popular thing today to say in this world, but that's the reality the Bible portrays of all of humanity, is that that's a surety of that we are sinful and we have a holy God that we cannot be with if we are in our sin. So the verdict for us on that last day will be guilty. The beauty of the gospel, though, and as we move towards Easter, I really would love you to just think of this, is that you take Jesus' innocence that Luke has stressed through his whole passage, you take his righteousness as your own, and you will be found not guilty. That's the exchange that's happened. The substitution on the cross is that he died for our sins. He actually is the true advocate that Job was asking for. He's the one that will represent us before God on that last day. So in your day-to-day life or in your season of suffering, trust in Jesus and his innocent life and trust in him to set you free. Let us pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for coming to us in this world. Thank you for putting on human flesh and walking with us. Lord, thank you for being humiliated for us. Thank you for being accused of crimes that you didn't commit. Thank you for dying for sins that you did not commit. Thank you. Lord, as we go towards Easter, as we remember what you've done for us on the cross, help us to remember that you, God, Jesus, came to die for us, that you will rescue us if we call out for you. We ask in Jesus' holy name, amen.